and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And this is Friday, the end of our broadcast week, therefore the last opportunity we have to talk together before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or anything else slightly related to those subjects, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, we welcome your comments here. Our lines are open right now, and let me give you the phone number. It's, if you'd like to be on the program, 1-800-227-5278. I would remind you that this program goes by like a flash. It's only a half hour long, and once we get started, it seems like the time just runs out really quick. So call early. Call early and often, and we'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number again is 1-800-227-5278. I'd like to give again this announcement, the last time I have a chance to give so before the meeting. Tomorrow, Saturday, we are having our monthly gathering in Temecula, and this is an open Bible discussion preceded by a potluck dinner. You're welcome to come to the potluck and fellowship with other listeners to this program and yours truly. And you can also, if you don't want to come to the potluck or can't make it to that, you may come at 7 o'clock and we'll have our open Bible discussion. Now, when we say an open Bible discussion, it's largely questions and answers about the Bible, just like this show. So maybe you're a little too shy to call in on a radio show, but you wouldn't be too shy to ask in a small group of people questions in a situation where such questions are being entertained. Also, it gives you the chance to react not only to other people's questions but to the answers that are given. It's a room full of people. And where is that room? It's in a little schoolhouse, the Pujol Schoolhouse in Temecula. It's on the property of the Temecula Community Church. And we actually rent this facility from them once a month for these meetings, so that listeners like you, who may be living in the area, can come out and meet us and meet others who are listeners to the program, and also have some fellowship and worship and biblical study. All good things. So that's tomorrow. The potluck is at 6 p.m. The meeting is at 7 p.m., held at the Temecula Community Church in the Pujol Schoolhouse. The address, if you don't know where that is 29825. That's 29825 Santiago Road in Temecula. If you don't have that address and would like it, there's the address and a map are found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link there that says announcements and you'll find this information. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Stan calling from San Juan Capistrano, California. Hello, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you for answering. my question, I guess, would be, I've been a Christian since 78, just to preface this a little bit, and I've grown, I think, maybe weekly or monthly in the Lord, and I feel pretty strong in the Lord right now, and I love His Word. I love everything about Him. Religiously, I'm against religion as when the religion is falsely leading us, it does sometimes, and I've come across things that, that the Christian culture or community adheres to so vehemently, but yet it's not according to Scripture. And I just wonder what your, thought is on this. I could give you a couple examples if you want them.
Helpful, yeah.
For example, in the Ten Commandments, it says, the Lord created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh, therefore we should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. But we went to San Diego for the scrolls that was presented there, and I was always suspicious something's wrong with that, the way it's presented, because if you work out in your lawn after working in an office all week, it's restful. But then in the scrolls it says work 6 days, and rest on the seventh from your usual occupation. And I thought, It's just a little thing, but it's never been presented. Of course, it's only logical that you rest from your, you know, usual occupation. It's nice, but that doesn't mean that you need to stay in bed and watch TV all day, because that's not restful. I've tried it. And that's one example. And then even the thing about, you know, I don't believe it's against Scripture for you to have more than one spouse, for example, because David had them, Solomon had them, and they were not, I think it was probably not God's perfect will, his permissive will is my guess. I believe that's true, and I don't think we should, and it's illegal here in this country anyway. But I don't believe it's a sin per se, like I don't believe drinking wine is. And I have relatives that believe you'd probably go to hell if you drank a glass of wine or any alcohol, which to me is pretty ridiculous.
Okay, so your thoughts are really kind of all over the place, aren't they? Well, let me address some of those issues if I could real quickly. Yeah, since we have other callers, let me quickly get around to your issues. One of them was the Sabbath, and it sounds like what you're saying is we have misunderstood the Sabbath to mean that we cannot do any kind of work on the Sabbath, when in fact you said the Dead Sea Scrolls said that, you know, you should not do your regular occupation on the Sabbath. Well, I haven't checked the Dead Sea Scrolls myself, but I do know this, that in the Old Testament, people were not permitted to break the Sabbath, that is, do any kind of work on the Sabbath, bear any burden on the Sabbath, even gather sticks for a fire on the Sabbath. This is not what one would call one's occupation. This is just regular chores and regular work. And so under the Old Testament, people were supposed to completely rest. They weren't even supposed to go out and gather manna on the Sabbath. Now, as far as the relevance of the Sabbath commandment to people in the New Covenant, that's another issue. I personally am of the opinion that the Sabbath commandment belongs to the Old Covenant and not to the New Covenant, since it's never repeated in the New Covenant. And therefore, it strikes me as one of those ceremonial issues that went out with the Old Covenant. Not all Christians agree about that, and some can call if they disagree, but we have more than one thing on the table here, so I can't go into it in depth right now, as we sometimes do. You also talked about polygamy and how that there's no place in the Bible that actually forbids polygamy. Well, that's perhaps true. There's actually no place in the Bible that forbids you to bang your head against a stone wall either, but we can pretty much deduce what God's plan is by what he created in the Garden of Eden. He created one man and one woman to be a marriage. And what's interesting is that he gave them the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Think of how much more quickly that could have been done if Adam had had multiple wives. Yet, obviously, there was some overriding consideration. Although God wanted them to fill the earth, he was not in that big a hurry. There was some overriding consideration that caused God to give Adam only one wife. Now, later in Old Testament times, many times people would take a second wife because their first wife was not able to have children. That was the case with Abraham. That was the case in some cases with Jacob and the servant women that he had children by, because their wives had stopped being able to bear children. That would apparently be the case with Samuel's parents. Samuel's mother was sterile, was barren, and so her husband had taken another wife who gave him children. But these things are not necessarily said to be the right thing to do. We read of David having many wives and Solomon having many wives, but we're not told that that was good. David and Solomon also did very wrong things. Solomon built a temple for the god of Egypt in Jerusalem, and David killed Uriah, his neighbor, and stole his wife. These are not things that are good. So what would we, how would we know, you know, whether God approves of polygamy or not? Not simply by the fact that he didn't stop people from doing it. Lots of things he didn't stop people from doing in the Old Testament that they were not the right thing to do. I believe we would know from two things. One is from the way God created everything in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus was asked about the ethics of divorce, he appealed to the Garden of Eden before the fall. And he said, don't you remember how God made them, male and female? In other words, he went back to the story of Adam and Eve to give, you know, the basis for his teaching against divorce. I think that the same story would give a basis against polygamy. If Jesus is saying, well, the way God wanted it in the beginning is the way he made it in the Garden of Eden, then what we'd have to say, well, apparently what God wanted was one man, one woman for a lifetime, because that's exactly how he made it. What he may have tolerated afterwards is entirely irrelevant to what he wanted. In the New Testament, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the creation of marriage was intended to be a depiction of Christ in the church. Now, Paul is emphatic when he tells us that there's only one church. There's only one body of Christ. There's only one bride of Christ. And therefore, if our marriages are to be a picture of Christ in the church, they would have to be monogamous. They couldn't be polygamous. So those would be my thoughts about those issues. There are perhaps other issues on your mind, but I have other callers, too, I need to address. But I appreciate you calling me today, Stan. God bless you. Let's talk to Wynn from Palos Verdes, California, next. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is twofold. First, I would like to get your view on Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, is talking about love as strong as death, etc. And the second question is kind of related. I remember you said something about not agreeing with some songs that romanticizing our relationship with God. But in the Bible, like, if our relationship with God is holy, and the Bible does describe the church as the bride of God, and also God has betrothed Israel, his people, as his wife. If our relationship with God is holy, and why couldn't we romanticizing our relationship with him?
Well, I first of all, what I objected to on a previous program was the eroticizing and romanticizing of our worship. That is, there are worship songs that speak of our relationship with God in terms that are somewhat erotic and somewhat romantic. Now, romantic may not be all that bad, depending on what that means. You mentioned our relationship with God is holy, and that is true, but the minds of all the Christians singing those songs may not be. And there's a lot of songs out there that that use imagery of, you know, feeling God's arms wrapped around us, which can be a great thing if it's like a father-child kind of a feeling, although such feelings are not promised in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't promise any such feelings as that, and it may be a nice thing if you're afraid to feel as if God's arms are around you like a father protecting a child. But to feel the arms of a lover wrapped around you is a very erotic feeling, and frankly, the Bible doesn't encourage that. Now, it's true. The Bible says we're engaged to Christ. We're betrothed to Christ. Someday we'll be joined with him in a different sense than we are now. But it's in biblical times when a couple is betrothed, they didn't get involved in passionate embraces and things like that. There's even a song that I find very objectionable that talks about a sloppy, wet kiss between heaven and earth. You know, I can't imagine why anyone would feel the need to write such imagery into a worship song if it's not intended to sound erotic. What does that sound if not erotic? And it, actually, a lot of churches that sing that song have changed that to something else. But the original said a sloppy, wet kiss. The changes I've seen vary. Some say an unforeseen kiss. Some say, I forget what the others are. But in other words, some churches have been embarrassed by the way the song was written. Others are not embarrassed by it and just keep it as it is. I believe that Song of Solomon cannot necessarily be used as an example of erotic relationship between God and man, because it's not stated to be about God and man. Song of Solomon is about Solomon and a woman, and it's a very graphic depiction of their physical and emotional relationship. that the Jews historically and traditionally have tried to apply it to Israel and God, or Christians have applied it to Christ and the church, does not make it so. There's nothing in the Song of Solomon that would suggest that association, and there's nothing outside the Song of Solomon, that is in the rest of Scripture, that would encourage that association, as far as I can tell. So, again, I think some people, they like to eroticize in their minds the relationship with God. And I frankly think this is more likely to appeal to women than to men, for the simple reason that God and Christ are male figures. And most men actually have a hard time with these kinds of songs and this kind of imagery. You know, most men, when they're told that they are the bride of Christ, and, you know, and it just really doesn't ring true. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that I am the bride of Christ. The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. But one of the problems is that when I'm worshiping and singing, I'm personalizing these things. And in other words, most Christians are not thinking in terms of the global church is the bride of Christ. But the songs encourage almost like a personal feeling of, you know, me and Jesus have a romantic relationship going on because I'm the bride of Christ. Well, I'm not. The body of Christ as a whole is, but I'm not. I'm just a member of his body. And as an individual worshiping God, I don't find it edifying to,
Can I say
to
something?
Try to make it more erotic. Yeah.
Jesus does speak about a parable of 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. So 10
right.
virgins, that means individually we can also be represented as a bride waiting for Christ. And also Jesus speak about...
Just a minute here. The 10 virgins are not the bride. The 10 virgins are the bridesmaids. So as individuals, we are likened to the bridesmaids or the greeting committee, basically. In the Jewish wedding, the bridesmaids were the welcoming committee. When the bridegroom and his friends began to come to take his bride, the bridesmaids were the welcoming committee to go out to meet him. And so Jesus is, in fact, encouraging us to see ourselves as a welcoming committee, and that we need to be prepared for the bridegroom to come. But in that parable, we are not compared to the bride at all.
Okay. How about like a Jesus did speak that all scriptures is is talking about him as the testimony of him, and also he also said the scriptures cannot be broken. In Solomon, couldn't the relationship be depicting, could be an analogy of our relationship with God?
Our
relationship with God can be like that.
Well, okay, Jesus did say that in the volume of the book it is written of him. That is in the Old Testament scripture. But I think that's more generic than specific. I don't think that we could look at every verse in the Bible and say, I see Jesus in that one verse, unless it's in an extremely abstract or extended way. I believe that as we read through the Old Testament, we see Jesus everywhere depicted, in prophecy, in theophanies, in types and shadows. It's true. Christ is, the Old Testament is replete with references to Christ, and therefore in the volume of the book it is written of him. I don't think that means that we can look at every single page and expect to find Jesus there, nor necessarily every single chapter. And therefore, I don't think that he's saying we can take everything in the Old Testament and somehow apply it directly to him. Maybe in an extended sense in some way, but I don't think that his statement was intended to authorize the taking of the Book of Song of Solomon as an allegory.
Okay. It's not, talking about like a one single verse or several chapters, but pretty much the entire book of the Song of Solomon. It could be, represented as an analogy of the type of relationship we could have with God.
Yeah, not not only could it be, but it often has been. You're right. I mean, the Jews certainly took it that way, and many Christian teachers take it that way. My thought is that if one wishes to say that this is a picture of Christ in the church, we are only saying that that is true in the sense that any marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. In other words, the specifics of the Book of Song of Solomon may not have any specific reference to Jesus in the church, that is, Jesus in the form of Solomon and the church in the form of his bride, but rather that Song of Solomon is a depiction of marriage, of loving marriage between a couple. And in that sense, you know, every depiction of marriage, of any marriage, is a picture of Christ in the church, too. So, I mean, one could say that, but that would not mean that the specific things that are said by the bridegroom to his bride or by the bride to her groom are things that would be appropriate for us to say to Jesus, especially not at this point in our relationship. We are only betrothed to him at this point.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Wynn, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Jane from somewhere in California is calling. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question about tithing.
Tithing, yes.
Yes. My children want to help us financially sometime. And so my daughter have some reservation about if she's going to give the money to tithing and how she's going to also help the parents.
Well, if it comes to a question of whether to devote money to helping your needy parents mm-hmm. on the one hand and devoting the same money to helping the church or devoting it to God in some religious sense, the Bible makes it very clear that helping your parents is the first priority. There is no command in Scripture. There's no command in Scripture that says to tithe to your local church. But there is a command in Scripture to care for your parents financially. And, you know, Jesus actually addressed this issue directly in Matthew chapter 15 and also in the parallel in Mark chapter 7, where he mentioned that the Pharisees, sometimes they had finances with which they could benefit their parents, but they wouldn't benefit their parents because they devoted those finances to God instead. In other words, they devoted those finances to the temple, and they left the needs of their parents unaddressed. And Jesus said that's hypocritical. Jesus said that is taking tradition above the commandment of God. You can read this in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. And so Jesus made it very clear that if your parents are in need financially and you don't help them because you feel the need to give it to the church or to the temple in that case, then you're missing God's priorities. God's priorities are that you take care of your parents first.
I see. Hello?
Yes.
Hello? Yeah, I see my daughter feel torn. You know, she said, okay, at first she said, I'll give you this amount, $1,000, and then, what, Mom, I had to split it, you know, $500 for the church and $500 for you, you know? So, and she feel torn. She made good money.
Well,
she was going to help us $1,000 a month, but since she had to tithe, she had to give half of that money to the church. That's the piece she's torn
about.
Well,
she doesn't have to tithe. She doesn't have to tithe because the Bible doesn't command Christians to tithe anywhere. There's no place in the New Testament that says that Christians should tithe. But there is command in Scripture and from Jesus' own mouth that you should help your parents if they're in need. Now, I don't know how needy you are, and I don't know whether she thinks that you could do well enough with $500 a month rather than $1,000 a month. But if, in fact, you are very needy, and you need the $1,000 a month, then I would counsel her to give the whole $1,000 to you because although it is good to support your church, and the Bible says that if you are taught in the Word, you should share with the ones who teach you. But there's even a higher priority to take care of your parents. Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He said that people who have parents who are needy especially widows, but this could imply any kind of real poor parents, that you should, mm-hmm. he said, repay your parents. He means that as your parents supported you when you were helpless and when you were needy, you have a debt to them. If they find themselves helpless and needy, you should repay them for what they gave to you. And you should certainly do that before you give money to the church.
It's not we need the money. If the thing is she wants to pay back, we supported her when she went to grad school and so forth.
Okay.
And she felt like she had to reimburse us.
Are you requiring her to reimburse you?
No, I don't. And she says
okay.
You both
now, are you needy? Are you
needy? Well, I have my needs are met. She felt like she wanted to pay back all the money that we spent on her in grad school and undergrad.
I see. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a little bit different, I think, because since you are not necessarily needing her help, and she's just trying to, kindly repay you, for her to give part of her money to the church and part of it toward paying off, showing gratitude to you, I don't consider that to be a bad thing. I mean, if you were needy, if you were having trouble paying your bills, then I would say she should help you as much as she can. If you're not needy and her church has needs and she thinks that she owes you something too, then I would think that for her to divide up her gifts to the church and to you would not be a bad thing. I was thinking in terms originally of her wanting to help you out because of you having financial needs. But if it's just a matter of paying back a debt that you're doing fine, even without the debt paid back, then I would think that for her to give to her church is maybe a bigger priority. But if she wants to split it up, I would think that that would be a legitimate thing to do too. You know, our stewardship is something that we just have to follow our own conscience about before God and let God, we'll answer to Him at the end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Please remember, we're speaking in Temecula tomorrow. There's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, in Temecula tomorrow night. Also, we are listener-supported. You can find information at the website on how to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless.